Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to
Hebrews chapter 9. We look at verses 23 through 28 this evening. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen, brothers and sisters. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's now ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, as we think about the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what the Apostle Paul has written, that he decided to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, when we think about all the things that we believe, we want to be careful in our thinking about everything. We want to understand everything that is written in the scriptures. And yet, Lord, when we think about the center of everything that we believe, it is found in the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have here before us, as we've been looking at for some time now, the glorious exposition of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think of its glory, we understand that our hearts, our minds can understand the things that are found in the scriptures. And yet, Lord, they are so far beyond our comprehension in their glory. How we do pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to see something of this, to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that him crucified would be the thing that would govern everything in our lives, that we would live for him and that we would seek to honor him in all that we do. For Lord, we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the things that may appear to be strange to you if you think about it, if you've ever given it some thought, is the way in which in the scriptures that blood is used as a cleansing agent. It's very different from the way that we live our lives today. Typically, if there's blood that gets on something, it's dirty. It's dirty because there's blood on it. So something like water is a cleansing agent. You use it to wash things. Blood is not typically considered that today, really, in any sense. And we even see that, in some ways, blood reminds us of the penalty for sin itself. Because when something dies, which we see with blood, if you remember in the scriptures in Genesis, the life is found in the blood. The life is in the blood. So the blood being shed is a reminder of death. The life is leaving the thing that possessed that life. So there is this reminder of death itself. And yet what we see all throughout the scriptures, which is quite amazing, is that the very thing that is a reminder of the curse and penalty of sin is actually the thing that is used to cleanse us from sin, that God is able to take in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to take a death where there is the shedding of blood and use it to cleanse us from the dirtiness of sin. And this is what we see all throughout the scriptures. By the sprinkling of blood, God cleanses those who are defiled by their sins. The idea of being defiled is the idea of being dirty. We are dirty and in need of cleansing, and we find this cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we looked at a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the very passage immediately before this. We saw That passage ends with the statement that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There can be no remission of sins without there being shedding of blood. Now, in some ways, there is a strangeness to the shedding of blood today as being a method for cleansing. And yet, in the Old Testament, this was actually something that was quite common. If you were to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the one thing you would be able to understand is that surely there can be no forgiveness of sins unless there was the shedding of blood. Every sacrifice had to do with the shedding of blood. There is a sprinkling of blood in various ways. And this was the same thing that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a shedding of blood, and that cleanses us from our sins. Now, what is the author doing here in this particular passage in the book of Hebrews? The main thing, if you remember, we've been looking at various elements of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the way in which he fulfills all the sacrifice of the Old Testament. We've seen the way in which he's able to grant by the shedding of his own blood the things that could not be done in the Old Covenant ministry. They could not cleanse your conscience. They could not give you away into the presence of God. We saw a couple of weeks ago how Christ sheds his blood as the one who is the mediator of the new and the better covenant, that his death is not just bringing in covenant blessings, but it's also a testament by which you have an inheritance. And what the author is doing here in verses 23 through 28 is he's now speaking about the cosmic significance of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That above even all these other things that we've said thus far, there is a sense in which Christ's blood cleanses the entire universe. It's not just like that it affects some things or even just people, but Christ's blood actually cleanses the entire universe. Now, as we have been discussing, each of the passages in Hebrews chapter 9 is really building on something found in Hebrews chapter 8. And so there are certain key words that the author introduced in chapter 8. And then at the beginning of each passage, there is an allusion to something from the previous chapter. And here are the things, that the thing that is being picked up on is from chapter 8, verse 5, where the author speaks of the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So now the author is going to describe the significance of the fact that Christ's blood does not just cleanse the copy, but the real thing itself. And then next week we'll see that the author will pick up on the shadow element. So the copy will be this week and then the shadow next week. And the point is simply this. If there was a sense in which the entire tent in the Old Testament needed to be sanctified and cleansed by the shedding of blood, by the sprinkling of the blood, and if that tent is a picture of heaven itself, then if Christ is fulfilling that sacrifice, then it means he is actually cleansing the entire universe. He is cleansing heaven itself. Not even just the visible realm that we see, but all things are being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we'll look at this passage under a few headings. We'll look first, as I've been mentioning in this section in Hebrews, there's always a thesis statement in the first verse, and then there's an exposition that builds out of it. We're actually going to spend quite a lot of time on the thesis statement here to just unpack various things about the theology of the atonement so we can understand exactly what's being described here in verse 23. So we'll look at the thesis statement about the necessity of the heavenly things themselves to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Then we'll look at where Christ went in verse 24. So he goes into heaven to do this cleansing. How often he goes in verses 25 and 26. Not many times, but once. And then we'll look at verses 27 and 28, the relationship between all this and the first and second coming of Christ and the new creation. So look with me then again at verse 23 as we consider, again, this main thesis statement. Now notice what's being said. So we'll read it again. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. So there's already this link being drawn. In the tabernacle, the things that were shown are copies of heaven. They're copies of the things in heaven. And if it was necessary for those things to be purified with these being the sacrifices of the old covenant, the tent which stood for heaven had to be cleansed by these Old Testament sacrifices. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's a necessity for if the cleansing of heaven, in some regard, as we'll get into exactly what that means, but if there's some sense in which that is true, that's being held forth in the tabernacle ministry, then clearly it has to be more than the blood of bulls and goats to do that. It has to be far more than the blood of bulls and goats to do that. Now, one of the things that's important for us to keep in mind and understand that we see all throughout really Hebrews 9 is all throughout Hebrews 9 there is this emphasis on the atonement as being a cleansing from sin. This is really what we're seeing here. This passage is really the capstone of this idea. So your conscience is cleansed, and now more than that, the worshiper is cleansed fully, but then even more than that, now everything is cleansed. The idea is there's a cleansing power to the blood of Christ that accomplishes, that really covers everything. Now, why, when we speak about atonement, why is there this emphasis on cleansing? To ask another way, as sort of set up for the discussion going forward, how does the idea of cleansing relate to the idea of atonement? Or to ask it even more basically, what is an atonement? When the scriptures speak of Christ atoning for sins, what are we actually saying is happening? There's really two parts to an atonement as is given in the scriptures. Very common words that are used in Christian circles, but I think very often not understood in terms of their meaning. And those are the words expiation and propitiation. When you think of what an atonement is, it is really made up of these two parts. When you have expiation and propitiation, there you have atonement. And this is significant to understand because really all of Hebrews 9 is a great exposition of the way in which Christ's death is related to expiation. It's the great, if you were to go to one place in the Bible, where does the Bible teach the expiation of our sins through the blood of Christ? The answer is Hebrews chapter 9. There's lots of places you could go, but this would be the fullest explanation in all of the Bible. So now, what then do these things mean? What does expiation mean? What does propitiation mean? So propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. Expiation means our sins are cleansed. So these are the two things that have to happen for an atonement to be effected. Our sins, we are made dirty by our sins. Our sins have to be cleansed in order for our sins to be atoned for. So there's a sense in which Christ in his blood, he atones for our sins by cleansing us of our sins. And then also, in his death, he satisfies the wrath of God. And there you have the propitiation. So when our sins are cleansed and God's wrath is satisfied, there you have atonement. Those are the two sides of the atonement. So when we think about the atonement then, there's really two parts to it. One is related to sin. One's related to God. With regard to sin, our sins are cleansed. That's expiation. With regard to its relationship to God, God's wrath is satisfied. That is propitiation. So all of this is talking about the cleansing nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore all of this is about expiation itself. And we see this kind of differentiation, these ideas, in the Old Testament sacrifices themselves. So if you look at the opening chapter of Leviticus, you'll note that there are five sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And we see this theology of atonement in each of the different offerings, which really, if you were to think about the logic of the Levitical system, it is your sins are cleansed, God's wrath is satisfied, then you have fellowship with God. So if you were to think about the theology of the sacrificial system in Leviticus, it's this exact thing with regard to the atonement. Your sins are cleansed, God's wrath is satisfied, and then you have fellowship with God. And so with regard to these five sacrifices, the burnt offering always goes with the grain offering. The guilt offering is offered in really specific situations with regard to particular sins. But when you look at the main movement of the Levitical system, the Old Testament sacrifices, the different sacrifices, the order of the logic and the order of worship is sin offering, then burnt offering, and then peace offering. And so if you were to ask then what's significant about the sin offering? Well, the thing that's unique about the sin offering is the animal is slain and then the blood is used to cleanse things. So the idea with the sin offering is the sin has defiled you and the animal is slain, the blood is sprinkled, and that is the thing that cleanses you. In the burnt offering, there's not really the sprinkling of blood in the same way because the entire animal is consumed by the fire. And the emphasis in the burnt offering is the entire animal is turned into a pleasing aroma to God. The aroma goes up to God. He smells it, so to speak, and is satisfied. He's no longer angry. So the burnt offering is related to the idea of propitiation. So there's in terms of a normal Israelite sacrificial worship service, your sins are cleansed, the aroma goes up to God, God's wrath is satisfied. At that point, the atonement is made, and then you can then go into the presence of God and have a meal with him. The peace offering is the only sacrifice where the worshiper gets to partake of the animal itself. He actually gets to eat part of it in the presence of God. The idea is you need your sins cleansed, you need God's wrath satisfied, and then you have peace with God such that you can have actual fellowship with him. That's the theology of the Levitical system. And so when we think about then, what is happening with regard to Christ's sacrifice, he's really all of these things. Christ's death is the thing by which you are cleansed from your sins, and he is the pleasing aroma to God, wherein God's wrath is satisfied. And it's in him that you have reconciliation with God. Christ's one offering of himself for sins is both the propitiation and the expiation, the full atonement that is made for all of our sins. Now, more specific to this particular text, one of the things that you know all throughout throughout Hebrews 9, even into Hebrews 10, is that there's always this comparison, this implicit comparison that the author is making with the Day of Atonement in particular. It's not just any kind of sacrifices that are made, but particularly the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement itself follows this exact same logic. There is sin offerings, then there's burnt offerings. There's the cleansing of sin, which is what the author's speaking about. The copies have to be cleansed. When was it that the copies are cleansed? Only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you read in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, what you'll find is that the main emphasis on the Day of Atonement falls on the sin offering itself, on the expiation. It's basically an extended sin offering with burnt offerings that are tacked on the end. The idea is that what is really being shown forth predominantly, again, expiation and propitiation always together, but yet the main thing that's being shown forth on the Day of Atonement is that there has to be a cleansing for sin that really covers everything. The high priest takes the blood, he'll go into the holy place, he'll go even into the most holy place, he cleanses it by the sprinkling of blood. And this was then to show that all things are going to have to be sprinkled by the blood of some kind. This is really what we see in terms of the logic of the sacrificial system. And the point that the author is making in Hebrews chapter 9 is that this is the thing that Christ himself has accomplished by his death. He is the propitiation for our sins, as John says in 1 John 2. He is also the one who has made this great expiation, whereby he has cleansed us from all of our sins. It's really just a wonderful thing to think about, brothers and sisters, when you think about the filth of your sins and you think, you know, how could I possibly come into the presence of this holy God when the scriptures tell me he is of purer eyes than to look upon any evil? How could I possibly do it? And the answer is because the blood of Christ is such a strong purifying agent that it's able to purify your soul and then the entire universe. The entire universe. Everything created, things visible and invisible, heaven and earth itself, all things are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, that's a little bit about propitiation and expiation. You'll notice, again, as I've been mentioning all throughout, that the real accent in this passage is falling on the fact that there is a need, in some sense, of the heavenly things themselves to be cleansed. We've already seen this as related to the Day of Atonement. If the tabernacle is a picture of all of creation, which it is, and if in the Old Testament it had to be sprinkled by blood, and if this is pointing forward to the work of the Messiah, then in some way the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ must be cleansing, and it's a strange thing to say, but even heaven itself. All things are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, why would there be a need for this sort of cosmic scope to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would there need to be this sense in which Christ's blood would affect all of the universe, everything? wouldn't it, or to ask the question another way, would it not be enough if Christ were simply to cleanse us of our sins, so that our souls were cleansed, atonements made for us? Why is it that there needs to be more than this? Why, to put it another way then, with regard to the Old Testament, why was the tent sprinkled on the Day of Atonement? Why was it not sufficient for the blood of the sacrifice just to be sprinkled on the people and to say, well, that's it, you have been atoned for with regard to your sins? The answer is found when we think about the relationship of the atonement and its cleansing of sin to Adam's sin. So when we think about sin and Adam's sin, when Adam was named the covenant head of all of mankind, all the posterity that were yet to be born, but whom he represented, when he sins, it does not affect just Adam, and it does not even affect just all of his posterity. It does affect all of his posterity. All those born of Adam are going to be affected by his sin, every single one. And yet, it affects not just this. It affects actually the entire cosmos. So if you think, why do animals die? Because of Adam's sin. Why would like a dog or a cat die? Because of Adam's sin. Why is it that the ground produces thorns and thistles? Because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin affects all of those things. Why are there natural disasters? Why are there earthquakes and tornadoes? All these things. It's because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin has affected even more than just humankind. It's affected all of creation. Why do the things that we make deteriorate over time? Because of Adam's sin. Why is it that the most distant star on the edge of the universe is decaying over time and will eventually be extinguished? It's because of Adam's sin. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, that all things were put into subject to decay. All things are put into subject to decay. All things, which means all of creation then is groaning and longing for the revelation of the sons of God, because the idea is that the creation itself will receive a benefit from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was cleansed. And that's the point that the author is making. There is a need for cleansing because all of creation, the heavens and the earth, were corrupted by Adam's sin. And what we have being promised to us in the gospel is that heaven itself is going to come down to earth, and God's going to dwell with man. But if God's going to dwell with man, how can he dwell in this polluted area? How could he possibly do it? Well, the answer is there has to be a cleansing that's going to encompass everything. And if the cleansing blood is the blood of the eternal Son of God, who is of such radiant purity that, as we were talking about before, God is of pure eyes to behold any evil. Well, that's the Son of God as well, is of pure eyes than to behold any evil. And if it's his blood that was shed, then it is sufficient to cleanse all of the universe. And this is really our great hope moving forward. And you think about then what was needed. This is the reason why it could never be something like an angel. There's a lot of reasons why an angel couldn't come or whatever. Anyone less than God could not cleanse the entire universe. And that should be immediately obvious why that would be the case. Cleansing all of creation such that heaven would be able to come to earth, and heaven even in some sense become earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the things that we see then with regard to the future hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is that really what's happening is that it's not that the old creation is going to be destroyed and undone. It's rather that the old creation that we're living in now is going to be renovated and saved. It'll be saved as through fire, but yet saved. This is the point. This is what had to happen. This is the reason why Christ's cleansing blood is significant then for all of creation. The point is that all of creation is in fact cleansed and in this sense saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even get something of a sense of this, as this was always the hope of the people of God. You think of Noah. In Genesis 5:29, there is the naming of Noah. And the thing that was said about his naming is this: we hope he will be the one who will give us rest from our painful torment from the ground, making a clear allusion back to Genesis chapter 3. The point is that the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. And there's someone who will give us rest from this curse such that the ground itself will receive some kind of benefits and will be cleansed in this regard. And so that's the thing that was held out. Now, Noah wasn't able to do that. However, This is the reason why it's significant that with Noah, the earth was preserved in him. So what, you know, why is it significant that God makes this covenant with the birds of the air and everything, all of creation with Noah? And he says, you know, I'm never going to destroy the world again. The idea is that the earth was corrupted in Adam. It was preserved in Noah, but it's saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And insofar as Noah is a type that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that the real salvation that was going to come with from the true Noah, who would truly give rest to his people from all the torment and labors of the ground, that this one would save the entire universe. And that is what we have with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ reconciling all things to God in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth, everything, all of creation, things visible and invisible, all things are renovated and receive their benefit from the all-powerful cleansing work and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this was shown forth, brothers and sisters, on the Day of Atonement, and Christ is the one who has fulfilled it all. Now, I just ask you, in light of all this, what more glorious description could there possibly be of a priest? What more glorious description could there be? The one by whose blood all of creation, you think about, we looked a couple weeks ago about our inheritance. There's a testamentary element to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great inheritance. Well, if the new heavens and the new earth are provided for you, how is it that was able to be given to you? It's able to be given to you because Christ's blood has cleansed the entire universe such that now it can be given to you in such a way that you can live with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Without Christ's death, this could not be. Christ has cleansed, in this sense, heaven itself, that God might dwell with you, that you, though a sinner, might enjoy the benefits of the new creation, the renovated cosmos where God dwells with man. And this, brothers and sisters, is really the full extent of the glory of the expiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Hebrews chapter 9 is about this expiation. Every time you see cleansing, you think expiation, but the capstone of it is this cosmic significance where we realize that Christ's blood has actually cleansed everything. It's cleansed everything, that we might dwell with God forever. And this is the reason why then in verse 24, we read about where Christ went. Where did he go? If the high priest on the Day of Atonement comes into the most holy place to appear before God and then sprinkles the blood in the most holy place, where is it that Christ went? The answer that's given in verse 24 has to be, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He's not entered into the holy place or even the most holy place, which are the copies of the true, but he has come into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, that you might have this everlasting and eternal redemption. Christ has come to cleanse heaven itself, that God may be able to dwell with you, that heaven and earth might be reconciled together, and that heaven might come down to earth in the new heavens and the new earth, where we receive the great benefit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even further, even more glorious, we read about how many times Christ has to suffer. So all of this related to this cosmic significance, where did he go? Into heaven. How often does he go? Not many times, but once. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement would come around every year, which was, in that sense, every year there was this pointing forward to this, a cosmic atonement where all of creation would be renovated by this work. But clearly, even the tabernacle itself wasn't definitively cleansed, because every year the copies had to be re-cleansed. But Christ, in the greatness of his sacrifice, appears, as the author says, once and for all at the end of the ages. Once and for all, he has offered up himself, not in order to cleanse a tent, but in order to cleanse all of creation. So powerful is the blood of Christ that when Christ declares it is finished on the cross, it is this work that he is referring to. What Adam has ruined, no matter how far the curse takes you, there is the extent to which Christ's saving work makes up for and renovates everything that was ruined in the days of Adam. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the reason why, one of the reasons why it is really a great error for those who speak of sacrificing Christ in the Lord's Supper each and every week. This is one of the major problems that with the Eastern Orthodox and in the Roman Catholicism as well. The reason why the doctrine of transubstantiation is such a problem, because in the doctrine of transubstantiation, what is being taught is that the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And if the bread and the wine are actually the body and blood of Christ, then when that bread is broken, then his body is broken again. And when the wine is poured out, then it is actually his blood that is being shed again. Notice what the author is saying in verse 26. He comes once and for all. If not, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He does not need to keep suffering each and every week. He doesn't need to have his body broken each and every week, or his blood poured out each and every week. Because the point that the author is making here is that if he does it once, it's definitive. And that's the thing that you lose with regard to the doctrine of transubstantiation. If that bread is being broken, that is being broken is in fact the body of Christ, if that wine that is being poured out is in fact his blood, then how is it that Christ is not suffering again? Or even you think further, there's often the language of the sacrifice of the Mass, where the Mass itself is offered as a sacrifice which can atone for sins. Here you have the exact same problem. Is it not the case that the author is saying over and over again that Christ has died once for the sake of the cleansing of our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf? How is it then that he can continue to suffer each and every week in the same sacrifice? How is it that you could offer a sacrifice of the Mass for the sake of another person if in fact Christ has died once and for all to put away sins? The entire logic of this section, not just this particular passage, but all of Hebrews chapter 9, is that the priests of the Old Testament have shown their weakness by the very fact that they have to keep doing it over and over again. But the perfection of what Christ has done is seen in the fact that he only does it once. He only does it once. And that's the reason why what we'd have to say is, you know, if someone wants to call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice, there is language that's used like that sometimes. But what can't be meant is expiation and propitiation. It cannot be meant atoning for sins. And that's exactly what is often meant. That's what the doctrine of transubstantiation leads you to. There can be a sense in which you can say, well, we offer sacrifices of praise to God. There can be a sense in which the peace offering is a real sacrifice, but it's not so much about atonement as it is the fruits of atonement, where we have fellowship with God. And if someone means merely that, there's no problem. But there can never be a sense in which Christ's death is said to be repeated such that the atonement happens over and over and over again. Even the idea of an extension of that same atonement, the problem is, again, that the act itself is still considered an atonement. It's still considered a propitiation for sins. And so, Christ comes. Where does he go? Into heaven. How often does he go? Just once. Now, you may be confused then. It may be challenging to think through in verses 27 and 28. A question may come to mind. Why does the author all of a sudden start speaking about Christ dying once and then comes the judgment? Christ offered himself to bear the sins of many, and then to those who wait eagerly for salvation, he'll come appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It may appear that this is coming out of nowhere. You know, the author's clearly talking about the glory of this once and for all sacrifice whereby all of creation is cleansed in this regard. Why is it that then he begins to speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is because the second coming is when the renovation of creation is seen. All of the heavens and the earth have been cleansed. Therefore, the creation is groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed, which will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with all of his saints, with the trumpet blast of the angel, when the dead in Christ are risen from the dead, when all of creation is renewed. And so what the author actually very fittingly now is saying, just as there's death and then judgment, so too Christ died once for sins. That has given us the cosmic cleansing by which now we have the sure hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, he is going to come back. This is the way in which Christ's death teaches us about the second coming. If Christ's death has cleansed all of creation, and such that now heaven can come to earth, cleansing even heaven itself, and yet we still live in this broken world, then surely he's going to come back for us. And when he comes back, then we will see the full fruits of this atoning work. We see it now in some ways, but it's not yet fully here. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as you think about all the difficulties of this life, all the temptations to turn back, all the trials and tribulations, you remember this is the context of the book of Hebrews itself, all the difficulties that might be seen and faced in this life, the thing to keep in mind is that this atonement teaches you Christ is coming back for you. Christ is coming back for you as surely as it is the blood of the Son of God that has cleansed your sins and has cleansed not just the copies of the heavenly things, but even heaven itself. This Christ will come back for you. And all those who are awaiting his return will rejoice at his coming, and you will dwell with God forever. This is the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the great power of his atoning work. Brothers and sisters, I ask, what more glorious of an atonement could possibly even be conceived of or comprehended? When you think about this death and what happened, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that could compare with it. And it's in light of this that the Apostle Paul could truly write, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." May it be, brothers and sisters, that God would grant you the grace to see the glory of this atoning death, that you would, when you think of it, you would marvel at the expiatory work, the expiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you consider how far this cleansing has gone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your kindness to us. How we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this love that you have shown to us, the glory of this expiation, may we look nowhere else for the cleansing of our sins, not to our own works, not to our own attempts at satisfaction, not to anything else in this world, not to any other ideologies or philosophies. Lord, not even to the strength of our faith or anything else, but Lord, may it be that we would simply look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great atoning work. And Lord, what a wonderful thing to think about this hope that is ours, that heaven itself had to be cleansed, and yet who could enter into heaven on our behalf to be a high priest, to appear before God and to bring in that blood to sprinkle. How thankful we are that we do have the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has gone before us as our forerunner to appear before you, O Father, in heaven, that we might be the recipients of an eternal redemption. Lord, may it be that you would cause our eyes to see the glory of this, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.